Before we begin, I would like us to have a word of prayer and ask that God's Holy Spirit would lead in a special way. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the fact that we can open up your word, that we can study the principles and the concepts that apply to our broken world so that we can better reflect your image and reveal your goodness to this world. I just want to pray for each person who's come here that you would lead each individual in understanding how your word applies to them. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what I want to say ahead of time is that what I'm about to share with you may not agree with your own conclusions and your own thoughts. I'm not trying to force anything upon anyone, but I do want you to reflect upon what I'm going to share with you today. This is the second part of a series on nonviolence. Last time we talked actually more about war and how we as Christians should relate to war. Today we're not going to talk about that. Today we're going to talk about personal assault. When you and I might in some circumstance face assault, how do we deal with that as Christians? Next to war, personal assault is one of the most terrifying experiences that we can encounter. I mean, really, none of us want to go through that. But we really have to ask the question ahead of time, before we experience anything like that. What does it mean to live out our belief in the gospel in a situation like that? Does the gospel apply to that? Do the commands to love your enemy and to turn the other cheek apply in that particular kind of a violent situation? Some people say that there are different rules that apply in a situation like that, that we can't really go to the Sermon on the Mount to find instruction on how to deal with violent situations. Our culture seems to be telling us that Jesus really didn't give us a method of self-defense for responding to violence. And so as a result of that, we turn to other sources for guidance. We turn to our popular culture for guidance. But I want to propose to you today that Jesus did offer us a method for responding to violence in our own personal lives. Now, this method is really redemptive in nature. The method is very simple. It is this call to love our enemies, even with assault. That is wanting wholeness, wanting well-being for our enemies. Jesus placed this, I believe, as the cornerstone of our response to violent situations. And so I want to look at it today. It may sound absurd to many people. How can this principle help? How can this disarm anyone? Well, I want to look at some stories because I really think it's through stories that our imagination can be expanded. And I want to start off with actually the story of Gethsemane and the way that Jesus dealt with violence. There were lots of people out to get Jesus. In fact, the leaders of Israel sent about 600 soldiers to get Jesus. And these soldiers didn't come without weapons. No, they came with clubs. They came with swords. They actually came with overwhelming force, and it was surprise. The disciples knew nothing about it. The intention with this was to subdue or, if necessary, to kill. The clubs were used, I think, brought along in order to subdue if there was a rebellion, but the swords were brought to kill if necessary. And so here you have this overwhelming force being applied to Jesus. But I think it's fascinating to see how Jesus disarms his enemies. And he disarms it by doing a number of very surprising things during that encounter. The first thing that I want us to think about, Jesus says, "My friend," to Judas. "Why have you come?" Now, by calling Judas his friend, he was, in a way, speaking to the whole group. And this statement was totally unexpected. It was a surprise to everyone there. And it had the effect of disarming. Because Jesus was saying that, you know what, I'm not placing myself in an offensive position. I'm not going to attack. And then he asked the question, "Why have you come?" So you see, he starts asking questions. He starts to dialogue with the people who have come against him. Then the second question is, "Whom do you seek?" "I am he." So right away, Jesus says that I'm available to you. I'm here. I'm not fighting. Now, what's interesting, what happens right after that is that the people who have come out to get Jesus, they fall back. You see, Jesus manifested, revealed who he truly was. At that very moment, Jesus did something extraordinary that he hadn't done before. He revealed that he was God, and the people fell back. Here you have the second surprise of the whole story. They're shocked. They fall, not totally understanding what this was all about, but Jesus was giving them an opportunity to rethink why they were there, who Jesus was, and what they ought to be doing. And so then he asks a third question, "Whom are you seeking?" "I have told you that I am he." So again, he asks them a question, he dialogues with them, and He tells them that I'm available for you. But he says, let my disciples go. So he immediately comes in and he stands between the mob and his disciples saying that, please let them go. I'm here for you. You can take me. We're not fighting. So that's the second surprise that I see, is revealing himself. And then he gives them two chances to acknowledge this revelation of himself. Then we have the final thing. He says to his disciples, put back your swords. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? In other words, Jesus is saying that we will not fight. We will not defend ourselves. And then he heals the person that Peter had chopped off the ear, showing that he wanted to help. And so what we can conclude from this is that Jesus concerned himself not only for the welfare of his disciples, but he concerned himself for the welfare of his attackers. He actually sought for their conversion. He wanted to change their hearts, their actions. And so he tried to open up their minds to the truth of who he was and the fact that he was totally nonviolent. Now, did this response to violence actually work? Well, yes and no. It did work because it de-escalated the violence. They brought clubs, they brought swords, they were ready to do whatever is necessary to bring these disciples under their control. Jesus de-escalated that violence. No one was hurt. The disciples could go free. But, you see, he gave them freedom in this situation to respond to what he revealed about himself. And they chose not to fully respond to it. And so Jesus was taken captive and arrested. I think what we can see from this is that nonviolence is a risky response. There are risks involved in this. Jesus was taken captive. But there are also risks in responding with violence. When you use a gun, well, you may not hit your opposer, and you may incite them to even more violence. And so things can get out of control. You don't have complete control over a situation. So there was a certain amount of risk with what Jesus was doing, but there's also risk with using violence. But the question is, who do we trust? Who do we put our faith in? Do we put our confidence in God, or do we put it in the weapons that we use? Now, Jesus taught this basic method of dealing with assault to his disciples previous to this event. And he taught it in a number of ways. Here's one example from Matthew 5:40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now, here he's talking more about a lawsuit against the person, but I think what is common with these two situations is that there's force being used. And Jesus is basically saying that when somebody tries to use force against you, surprise them. Surprise them with generosity. Surprise them with unconditional goodwill and a willingness to sacrifice yourself in order that your opponent might see what they're doing and might repent, might be converted. Now, I believe that this method can be applied to any situation where there's enough time to defend yourself. If a person comes from behind and clubs you over the head, you do not have enough time to use any kind of defense. But if you have a little bit of time, you can use it. I want to share with you a story that I think really applies this principle in a very dramatic and practical way. Now, Angie was devoted to nonviolence in her life, and she had trained herself to react in a nonviolent way. But when you come in a violent situation, you never know how you're going to respond exactly. But I think training is really important. Now, one night, Angie was awakened by an intruder who knocked open her door and barged into her room. This intruder came over to her bed in a very, very aggressive way, using abusive language as he walked. I can't imagine what she must have felt. Her heart must have just sunk. She could only see the outline of his form, and as she lay there, fear whelmed up inside of her, and she felt just extremely vulnerable. There were three thoughts that rushed through her head. The first thought was the uselessness of screaming. Nobody would hear. Nobody would respond. The second was the fallacy of having a gun under the pillow, because she realized that she really didn't have time to take out a gun and to shoot, because he was right there and he would have responded right away. The third point, and this is what really led her to a firm use of nonviolence, and that was the conclusion that they both sank and swam together. She realized with clarity that they were in this together, and if he hurt her, he would actually also be hurt as well. Maybe not physically, but psychologically. And somehow this totally disarmed her at that moment. And it released her from the fear of the desire to lash out and to fight back. She found herself actually acting more out of concern for his welfare and her own at the same time. So something changed. She was able to look at the situation, not from just her own survival perspective, but also how could she and him come out safe. So this is what happens. The first thing that she did was that she asked him what time it was. So just like Jesus did, she questioned him, and he answered. Now, this might seem very insignificant and weak, but as you'll notice in the story, this was very, very powerful. She commented that her watch on the table had a different time than his time. And so she asked him, then a second series of questions, when had he last set his watch? Because she had just recently set her watch. And so there was this back and forth questionings. He had not expected this at all. This was a complete surprise that it would go like this. Now, the atmosphere began to calm down. And as it calmed down, she asked him another question. How did you get in here? And so then he responded by saying that he broke the glass. And she said, you know what? This is going to start causing problems for me because I don't have the money to pay for the glass. And then he started opening up about his own financial problems. And so they began to have a very human conversation together. They talked, not as strangers anymore, but they began to talk as acquaintances, and they got to know each other. Now, she asked him to leave at this point. She felt like the situation had kind of calmed down, and he said, no, I'm not going to go anyplace. Now, at this point, she became very, very, and she said that he could not stay there, but he could go downstairs and sleep, and she would provide the bedding for him. So what he did was that he went downstairs. Because of her firmness, because of her insistence, he went downstairs, and he stayed there all night. Well, she was upstairs, and she was very fearful during that whole night and just worried about what could happen. Now, the next morning, they had breakfast together, believe it or not. She treated him as a human, and then he left. Now, there are a number of things that I think we can observe in the story. Several things I think happened in the story that disarmed the attacker. First of all, she allowed someone of whom she was afraid to become human to her. I think this is amazing. And so as a result of this, she reacted towards him in a very surprising way. And he was caught totally off guard by this response. Apparently, he hadn't expected to have a social conversation during this encounter. Now, it took him then a few minutes to really recoup from this and to regain his balance. He was put off guard. By that time, the impulse to violence was no longer the pressing concern. So he was sidetracked. And this provided her with the opportunity to basically begin to change his mind about the whole thing. So this is what we can learn. I believe that there are some general principles that we can learn both from what Jesus did and what she did. To have effective nonviolent defense, we must radically respect the humanity of our enemy. That is a key principle. And this then gives us opportunity to really change their heart and mind. You see, as a victim, I have the power to either stir up and aggravate their aggression, or I have the power to actually weaken that, to divert it. And so I have power over the situation. If I act with any hint of being against the aggressor, this will appear as being threatening and will only incite him to further violence. Now, this also holds true if I act in a very helpless and panic kind of a way, that also somehow strengthens the expectations of the assailant, because they want you to feel helpless. They want you to feel weak. And if you show that you are weak and helpless, then that only emboldens them and strengthens their resolve to hurt you. So I must disarm myself before I can disarm the other person. Key principle. So as long as I'm only thinking about my own safety, I can't do that. So I need to begin thinking about the safety of the assailant. And then I'm free to help the assailant and myself. So this then creates a situation for me to do something wonderful, something unexpected, something non-threatening. And this can then disarm the person. So I believe that we have weapons. And our weapons are not fleshly weapons, but they're spiritual weapons, because it's about impacting people's thoughts and intentions. And I want to tell you three stories to illustrate this. The story of Pastor Peter, to me, is an amazing story. It takes place in the 1700s. So Pastor Peter was a Mennonite, and the Mennonites do not go to war. Because of the stance, the people in that area disliked them, and there was a lot of animosity towards them. A young group of men decided that they were going to provoke him. They were going to cause problems for him. And so one night, while he and his wife were sleeping in their beds, this group of young men came to his house. And Pastor Peter had a thatch-roofed house. And they went up on the roof, and they started pulling the thatch down and emptying the roof. Now, he was in his bed together with his wife, and they could hear some noises that were muffled on the roof. So he gets up, and he goes out, and he opens the door a little bit, and he looks, and he sees what they're doing. And you can imagine that his heart just sank. Well, He prayed. He said, God, you need to help me to know what to do. He determined in his heart that he was going to do something extraordinary. And so he went back to his wife and he said to her that she was to prepare a meal for them. So she started preparing a meal. And when everything was ready, he went out and he told them, listen, you guys have been working really hard. You must be hungry. Come on in. Come and eat. We have a meal prepared for you. And believe it or not, they're so shocked by it that they come down the ladder one by one, filing into the house. And they sit at the table, and the pastor starts praying for them. And he starts praying for their well-being, that God would bless them. And here they are. They're sitting there all with their heads down. They are in shock. They feel guilty. When he's done praying, well, they get up and leave. And they go back, and they put all the hay back onto the roof. And then they disappear into the night. To me, this is an extraordinary story, primarily because of the courage it took for Peter to handle the situation the way that he did, and then to see that it actually changed the hearts and minds of these young men. So that's the first story of the power that nonviolence actually has in a violent situation. The second story is from Tokyo. I really love this story because you have this young man, his name is Terry, he's an American living in Japan for a short time, studying Aikido, which is a martial arts form that's used to reconcile with people. So it's a minimalistic art form that doesn't use a lot of violence, but tries to subdue a situation. Anyways, he trained in this for 8 hours a day in Japan. So he was really, really into it. And he felt a certain sense of superiority because he was dedicated to nonviolence. And so he would try to avoid certain individuals on the street that he saw as a threat. Now, he got on board this train one day, and as the train was going, it came to a stop, and a guy who was drunk, a big dude, powerful guy, came on board and started cursing, started swearing, was very, very angry. And he started by taking it out on a mother with a child. And the mother and child were flung into an older couple's laps that were sitting right by, and all four of them scurried away. This drunk man tried to kick the older lady, but missed. The situation was very, very tense. Nobody knew exactly what to do. The young man was cocky, he was confident, he had these skills, and he had never been in a conflict situation before, so he was eager to try out his tactics of subduing this person. Well, he got up, and immediately the drunk saw him and said, I'm going to teach you some Japanese manners, you foreigner. In that moment, the young man decided to blow a kiss at this guy, thinking that that would incite even more hostility so that he would be more justified in using his tactics. And this man really got very angry. But all of a sudden, there was a shrill cry, hey, that came out of the blue, and it stopped the whole situation. There was a little old man, very short with one of these garments. He was sitting over here somewhere, and he said, hey, and he just got the attention of this drunkard and said, I want to talk to you. And so that guy came slowly over to the old man and said, what do you want to talk to me about? And stood in front of him. And the old man said, so what have you been drinking? And the guy said, well, I've been drinking sake. And they started having this conversation, this older man with him. And this older man started talking about his wife, started talking about life at home. And he really got the drunk engaged in this conversation to the point where he asked him, you and your wife must have a wonderful time together too. And the guy broke down and said, you know what? My wife died. And I've lost everything. And just started tearing up. And emotionally, he struck a real chord. And so the older man said, come and sit by me. This really must hurt. I want to talk to you about this. And the whole situation turned into another kind of a situation. The drunk started bawling, put his head on the older man's lap, and the older man started stroking his hair. There was no more tension. There was no more violence. Beautiful story. And so the young man was shocked when he saw all this. And he left the train, and he had to sit down to recuperate. He realized that here was a brilliant response. Let me end with this story. I think this is just an amazing story. So here, during World War II, there was this Christian university in China. All the people had basically left from this Christian university and gone west. But there was one man remaining. His name was Morgan, and he was going to protect the university from the Japanese. One day, the Japanese come down the road, and every few minutes, these tired and worn-out Japanese soldiers start shooting their machine gun across the road to try to destroy any mines, and they pass his school. Eventually, they come to a town not too far away, and they set up shop there, and they make that their town. Well, the next day, they send a contingent to the school, and they say, we want your keys. Now, Morgan says to them, listen, I just can't give you the keys. They're not my keys. They belong to the school. what he did was he talked to them in a very respectful way, in a very friendly way, telling them that he was willing to be of any kind of help to them, but he could not yield to the request to give them the keys. Well, 2 weeks later, a new contingent of soldiers came in and took over, and the same thing happened. And so he had to defend himself again. He tried to be very friendly, very willing to help them. But he said, I need to stick with what I'm saying. I cannot give you the keys. Again, the Japanese left. One day, a group came, and this time they were not so friendly. They were not so willing to work together with him. In fact, there was a very tense situation. They confronted him, and they said, give us your keys, or we're going to shoot you. Well, again, he spoke to them in a very kind, very considerate way and told them, I'm willing to help you guys. I'm here for you. I have no ill intentions against you, but I cannot give you the keys. At this point, they told him, listen, if you don't give it to us, we're going to kill you. And three soldiers took up their rifles, and they prepared themselves to shoot. He was praying during this time, God, help me to show your love to them, no matter what they do. Help me to show your love to them. He addressed them individually, and he told them, listen, I'm not here to hurt anyone. I'm not here to cause any kind of disturbances. I'm here to help you guys, but I cannot give you the keys. These men were so taken aback by his willingness to do that under the threat of death that one by one, they lowered their arms. They just could not shoot. Every one of them was so taken aback by his courage that they could not shoot. But all of a sudden, one of the guys who had put down their weapons, he took his bayonet and he started charging towards Morgan. It happened so quickly. So he came towards Morgan, and just 1 foot before the sword hit Morgan, Morgan was able to go to the side and wrap one arm around the soldier and one arm around the butt of the weapon. And he grabbed him and he held him tight against his body. And in that second, there was a lot of tension there. But as the tension died, he looked at the soldier and he smiled to him. He smiled. And the soldier had this grimace on his face, but all of a sudden that grimace disappeared and there was a smile. And there was a smile on all the faces of the other ones. And the tension was totally resolved. The men stood back and he invited them to have tea with him. And actually they followed him and they went in and they had tea together. It's truly an amazing story of how God enabled him to totally resolve this violence. I want to just end with this thought. I believe the greatest obstacle to practicing nonviolence is really our own fear. And the only way that we can do it is by putting our trust in Jesus, putting our confidence in him, and believing that he will help us. Because if we don't, we will not have the courage to do so. I am amazed by the story, A Thousand Shall Fall, about Hazel, who during World War II was on the front lines, and how he threw away his gun and he trusted that God would help him to deal with any kind of a violent situation. And God did just that. So I believe these principles are not just theoretical principles. They work because we have a God who is stronger than our enemies, and he will help us. Thank you for listening. Thank you for considering these thoughts, because I believe in this day and age of violence, where violence is all about us, we need to be committed to following Christ, no matter what it costs. And Jesus will help us. God bless you. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. May God bless your Sabbath and enrich your day.